I'm Al Sager, an ALC pastor from Ohio, presently serving on the faculty of Trinity Lutheran Seminary, which incidentally is both the youngest Lutheran seminary in the country, incorporated in 1978, and one of its predecessor bodies, Lutheran Theological Seminary. And I say that for the benefit of some alumni like Rich Schieber and others here. It goes way back to 1830, so we'll have our 150th anniversary in a year. Beyond all that, I'm a native Texan, which means I'm more accustomed to Aggie jokes at Bring Your Own Joke Night than the Norwegian or Polish stories. Looking for a hymn for Vespers this evening, I discovered this stanza of an Easter hymn, which serves as a beautiful lead-in to our Bible study for this morning on the topic of Into and Out of Egypt. First stanza of Come You Faithful, Raise the Strain of Triumphant Gladness. God has brought his Israel into joy from sadness. Loosed from Pharaoh's bitter yoke, Jacob's sons and daughters led them with unmoistened foot through the Red Sea waters. Lord, we thank you for your power and grace that has delivered your chosen people in days long past, no less than today. Help us by your Spirit to see you as a God who champions liberation, who initiates and sustains relationships, and in whose faithfulness is our hope. For the sake of our liberating Lord Jesus, in whose strong name we pray. Amen. For the sake of review, we have indicated that as we look into God's Word, note the mighty acts of God, we find that they tend to cluster around two very large foci: the Exodus-Sinai event, which we'll be considering today, and the mission and ministry of Jesus. We'll be taking a look at that particularly as seen through the lens of Matthew's Gospel tomorrow. Kind of an ambitious undertaking today. Lots of material to cover. A little tougher, I think, than yesterday. I hope still to be clear with it. We'll be giving essentially overview, kind of a hold and vista viewing, as though we were looking from some high mountain over vast terrains. Occasionally, we'll put the field glasses on and zoom in a little bit. But even then, it will be still a rather wide-angle lens. My judgment is that often we delve into a particular textual passage and don't see how that interconnects more largely with the whole design of Scripture. And that's my effort, is to build that kind of connective tissue and to see, when we talk today about Into and Out of Egypt, how a vast body of Old Testament biblical literature coheres in and around that theme. Genesis 12, 1 to 8. That's where we need to begin. There's some extra Bibles here. Do you who wish to follow along have access to one? Several over there as well. Genesis 12, 1 to 3. Passage basic to the understanding of the entire Bible, in my judgment. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who curses you I will curse. And by you all the families of the earth shall bless themselves. Or in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. That passage lists three things that God promises to do for and through Abraham. Firstly, he promises to give him land. Land. Sweet thought indeed for a wandering nomad. Secondly, he promises him offspring or progeny. And thirdly, he declares that he plans to work through Abraham and his descendants to bring blessings to all the families, all the nations of the earth. Sounds like God means business, right? And indeed, about this time, the human race had come apart at all levels. He plans to bring it back together again. He, God, is going to act. At the Tower of Babel, Genesis 11, men had tried to take things into their own hands. They had decided where they were going, what they were going to do. They were going to make a name for themselves. They were going to take heaven by storm. They acted, and we recall how chaos resulted. Now God is going to act. He makes the plans. He makes the promises. He's going to make great the name of Abraham and his descendants. God's word entering into history in a very specific way, and according to the biblical view, it is this word of promise, that is to shape the future course of all human history. Begin to see how pivotal is this covenant with Abraham and that which followed, including the whole Sinai covenant event. So much does God mean business that he seals the deal in a unique way. You may want to check Genesis 15, 7 through 21. Outlines a strange event. I'll just highlight it as your eyes scan that section. Genesis 15, 7 through 21. God has just told Abraham and his servant Eliezer that Eliezer is not to be his descendant and heir. God reminds Abraham that he's brought him up from Ur in Babylon to give him the land of Canaan. However, Abraham seems to be having some doubts. There in verse 8, I believe it is, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? And a vivid ritual follows. Abraham is told to get a heifer, a goat, a ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. He gets them, cuts the heifer, goat, and ram in two, and places the two sets of halves a short distance apart. The atmosphere now becomes rather awesome. The sun sets. Abraham falls into some kind of supernatural sleep. Dread and great darkness, as the text says, fall on him. And while he's in this condition, God repeats his initial promise to him. Yes, all that he has promised Abraham will come to pass, but not quite yet. Before it comes to pass, Abraham's descendants will have to endure captivity and slavery in a strange land for 400 years. Patience, Abraham. Patience. What's going on in Genesis 15, 17 to 21? You have a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch pass between the halves of the animals that Abraham has procured and prepared earlier. Fire, darkness, torch, light. Things like these are referred to a number of times in the Old Testament to signify the presence of God. The event was a covenant-making ritual, In such a ritual, the persons who make the promises passed between the halves of an animal to declare their willingness to suffer the fate of the animal if they should break the promises they had made. Almost as if to say, may I be ripped down the middle if I don't keep this sacred promise. And now note, God alone passes between the animals, and in so doing binds himself to his promises and commits himself to carry them out. The agreement established between God and Abraham is very much a one-way, a unilateral agreement, unilateral affair. In more formal language, we say God established a covenant of divine commitment. A covenant of divine commitment with Abraham. His action toward him was all grace and mercy. God was the one who made the choice. He took the initiative. He bound himself in a one-way promise. Abraham completely on the receiving end. God did not come to Abraham because of what Abraham was, but because of what he himself was. I think it's tempting to look at Abraham and try to find some virtue in him that might have prompted God to call him as he did. It would be easy to conclude Abraham must have really been a good and worthy man. God must have known that he could trust Abraham to obey him to the letter. Well, I think that kind of thinking is wrong, deceptive. True, Abraham could be big-hearted, as he surely was when he permitted Lot, for example, to choose the better quality land. You recall that in Genesis 13. Genesis 18 also tells us that he was rich in hospitality. His concern for the imminent destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah reveals the compassionate heart that Abraham had. But a thoughtful reading of other passages show that Abraham very much shared in the sin of the human race. It's apparent that there were times when Abraham and Sarah thought that they could help the divine plan along a little bit. In Genesis 15, he suggests to God that maybe he could adopt Eliezer as his legal son so that they might have progeny and an heir and get this whole building of a nation speeded up a little bit. In Genesis 16, both Abraham and Sarah arrange for Abraham to have a son by Sarah's maid Hagar. However, through all of this, God is obviously not in the same kind of hurry as Abraham and Sarah seem to be. He's not going to carry out his plan in their way, but in his own good time. Again, it can't be stressed too much in all of this that God is the hero in this whole plan, that God devised it, and God chose Abraham as his instrument for its implementation. Yet it was quite an uprooting to which God called Abraham. From a mere human point of view, one could well have understood if Abraham kind of dug in his toes and said, Lord, go find yourself another candidate. I really think that that's the better way to go. You want me to pack up, clear out of Haran, head for some land that you say you'll show me and give me? Now really, Lord, I'm past the age when a man wants to go roaming over the countryside. You know, I'm already past 75. Besides, how do I know that this land that you say you'll give me is so great? And then you say you'll make of me a great nation? You really must be joking on that one. I've nearly reached the age of 80. Sarah, my wife, hardly a good prospect for motherhood at her age. We're both over the hill, Lord. Now, it probably would be a great privilege to get involved with you in straightening out this earthly mess, as you seem to think possible, but I've got a strong feeling that I'm hardly the man for the job, Lord. Why don't you look for someone more suitable? I can identify with that kind of thinking. But Abraham didn't say that. He said, rather, as we find in Genesis 12, for Abraham went as the Lord had told him. He gathered his family group together, they packed their bags and set out for Canaan. God goes about things in remarkable ways, not? When he set out to draw humankind back into fellowship with himself and to restore harmony between himself and humanity, he didn't constrict 10,000 angels. He didn't marshal the mighty armies of earth. Instead, he went to one man, Abraham, commissioned him, and sent him on his way. Now, let's take a look for a moment at this business of the offspring, because there are a lot of anxieties about that the writer or writers of Genesis continue to weave into their narrative. Some very vivid and rather emotional details in relation to promises God originally made to Abraham, particularly about the offspring. one is made to feel a certain tension whether or not that promise of God is really going to come to fruition. Abraham's told that he'll be a mighty nation, and yet there is considerable delay in the arrival of even the first of that promised nation. Soon after the promise is made, to illustrate some of those tensions that are in the narrative there, it appears likely that another man will take Abraham's wife from him. At one point, the very life of Abraham and Sarah seemed to be in jeopardy. When the promise of offspring is repeated, at one place, Abraham gives way to laughter, in which Sarah joins him. But in God's good time, the promise is fulfilled, and Isaac, a word, a name that means, would you believe, he laughs, Isaac was born. However, no sooner does God give a child than he commands Abraham to give it back to him in sacrifice. Genesis 22. Oh, the ways of God with men. Well, fortunately, that latter incident had a happy ending. Back to this land for a moment. How is it that Abraham came to acquire land, or at least some kind of down payment, as it were, on this promise? At the end of his life, would you believe, all Abraham owned of the promised land was a burial cave and some ground around it. Genesis 23 is a colorful chapter. Let's zoom in on that one for just a moment. Genesis 23, particularly vivid for those of you who've been tourists anywhere in the Middle East and have had some dealings with guides or traders over there. If you've inquired of a merchant or a guide concerning the price of an article or perhaps a tour, you might have been told something like this: "But sir, what is money between you and me? It's my honor and privilege to serve you. Let not such a thing as money be mentioned between us," or something almost to that effect. Well, note the proceedings in Genesis 23 to see how far back that kind of interactive pattern finds its origin. The sequence of events is something like this. Sarah has died, as you see. Abraham needs a place to bury her. Though apparently the inhabitants of Canaan permitted him to live among them, he's still a wandering nomad without land of his own. Now he needs some burial place, minimally that. So he makes approaches to the local citizens with a request for permission to buy a cave. They respond by paying him compliments about being a mighty prince and assure him that he can have any sepulcher he wants, all for nothing. But Abraham evidently has in mind a particular cave, the cave of Machpelah, and he asks for permission to buy it at a fair price from its owner, Ephron the Hittite. Now Ephron comes into the negotiations. He's evidently willing to part with the cave, but he also wants to include the surrounding field in the deal. 11th verse. Naturally, there's loud talk about giving all this to Abraham. I give you the field, I give you the cave. Abraham is willing to increase the size of his proposed purchase, but insists on preserving his oriental dignity by paying for the property. Ephron's reply is beautiful. A piece of land that is worth a mere 400 shekels of silver? What's that between you and me? Well, you see, he's now let Abraham know how much he wants for the cave and the land, namely 400 shekels of silver. And Abraham, sure enough, agrees to the price, weighs it out, hands it over, and the land and the cave are his. The deal has been clinched. Genesis 12, 1-3 is getting underway. Abraham now owns part of the promised land. Even if it's only a small corner of that land and a burial cave at that. Well, let's do a review of this section before we zip along here, and maybe with the help of this added slide. God calls Abraham to be his special servant to this special redemptive task out of Ur and Babylon up through Haran, Fertile Crescent, down towards Palestine, the promised land. His reasons for calling Abraham had nothing to do, he said, with the virtue or goodness in Abraham. On the contrary, Abraham had been an idolater down here prior to this call. God made a covenant with Abraham in which he promised that he would give him land and offspring and use him as a means of bringing blessings to the nations. Those offspring were slow in coming. Delay caused both Abraham and Sarah misgivings. However, in God's own good time, Isaac was born, and with his birth, the chosen people began to increase in number. Then, as we said, toward the close of his life, Abraham purchased a field and a burial cave. He had at least that little nook in the promised land. This, incidentally, is to indicate that Abraham and Sarah had at least one contact with Egypt, with Pharaoh during this time. But this field and burial cave in Canaan, God's plans were getting underway, not in any spectacular manner as we might judge things, but in a sure way from God's point of view. As we look at other sections of Genesis, we find that Abraham stories from 12 through about 25, then his son Isaac and his grandson Jacob from about chapters 25 through 36, and then Joseph comes on the scene from chapters 37 to 50. It seems to be a concern to point out how the people whom the Lord eventually rescued from Egypt in that incredible act of deliverance, how they first got into Egypt. And in Genesis 45, we find a passage that, in my judgment, sums up rather well the basic thrust of the patriarchal stories in general and the Joseph stories in particular. 45 verses 5 through 8. Joseph is talking to his brothers after he had been sold into Egypt, and he says, "For God sent me before you to preserve life. It was not you who sent me here, but God." Kind of self-conscious awareness that in and through even so dastardly a deed as selling a brother into slavery, God's plan was unfolding in very marvelous, though admittedly strange, ways. We could take time out all these other names, Edomites, Moabites, Ammonites. The narrative there in Genesis tells how these peoples came to be, and about the warnings about marriage with them and the various menaces that the people of God faced along the way. But we're moving on. Okay, at the close of Genesis, we find Abraham's grandson Jacob and his family in Egypt. They do not as yet constitute a great nation in any sense of the word, and though God has already given them the land of Palestine by promise, they hold title only to a field and a burial cave within its borders. And in the opening chapter of Exodus, the curtain goes up on a scene several hundred years removed from the closing chapter of Genesis. The stage is now being set for the Exodus event. Maybe just an outline of what's to follow here. God broke into Egypt's history. The Pharaoh. Remember this being our symbol for God? Those of you who were here yesterday, we talked about how we decided that that was as fit a symbol as any, perfectness of the circle, and love and mercy always going out from this God. God broke into Egypt's history, destroyed the power of the Pharaoh and his armies, rescued his people in an awesome manner, took them to Sinai, where he made a covenant with them in which he declared himself to be their God, led them through the wilderness wanderings for some 40 years, and eventually brought them into that land that he had promised and had by promise given them a long time ago, the land of Canaan or Palestine. Well, let's back up and take a closer look at some of that. The opening chapter of Exodus again give the impression that God had forgotten his plan and his people. The descendants of Abraham were slaves, chains, down there in Egypt. They're Lot's a sorry one indeed. Harsh Pharaoh has them under his thumb, is making their life increasingly intolerable. They are helplessly enslaved. Worse yet, attempts are being made to destroy them as a people. Where is their God in all of this? Relax, relax. He's still around and is preparing for perhaps his finest hour in relation to the history of his people in the Old Testament period. God is about to lead his people into that land he has promised to Abraham centuries before. Again, there's something remarkable in the way God went about accomplishing his plans for Israel. He didn't call down the mighty armies from the north, Egypt's northern neighbors. Nope, he raised up again one man, Moses. And he equipped this man, Moses, not with weapons, but with himself. Sent him forth to do battle with the most powerful ruler in the world at that time. God had made the promises. God alone was to be the one to carry them out. He alone was to be the deliverer of his people. He alone was to receive the glory. Exodus chapters 2 through 4 tell of Moses' birth, upbringing, his flight from Egypt, his call by God to be his instrument to deliver his people from slavery. Moses, characteristically, we hear this time and again, was hardly a willing participant in God's plan. He was sure the people wouldn't accept him, wouldn't believe that God had appeared to him, even after the Lord provided him with some signs to substantiate his story and his authority. He still held back. After all, he said he wasn't an eloquent speaker. Moses submitted only when God agreed to send Aaron along to do the talking. And the initial response of the people to Moses and Aaron seemed to be encouraging. They would not always be so enthusiastic thereafter, as we well recall. Well, let's take a look at this contest with Pharaoh, greatest ruler in the world at that time. They're well known to most of you. The account is one that lives on past Sunday school years. It's impossible to analyze it all this morning, obviously, but before delving into the event at least a little bit, let's make some general observations concerning it. To begin with, it's helpful to remember that in the ancient Near East, it was generally thought that each nation had its own gods, and that these deities lived within the geographical boundaries of the land over which they held sway. Nations related military successes to the respective strength of their own particular gods. And when one nation, as we indicated a couple of days ago, when one nation conquered another, the victor put his gods into the national temple of the vanquished to declare in a very public way that his gods obviously were the more powerful. This latter practice embarrassed more than one Israelite king. It moved some to practice a little unionism or syncretism to keep the victor happy as they kind of mingle these gods a bit. Well, secondly, and I think importantly, I missed this in my early encounters with this, the Egyptian pharaohs were thought to be more than mere mortals. Egyptian religion looked on the pharaoh as the embodiment of the deity. He was revered as the divine son of the supreme god of Egypt, the sun god Re or Amun, and was thought to possess superhuman wisdom and power. And so a typical letter to a pharaoh in Egypt might go something like this: to my king, my lord, my sun god. It's the way in which the people addressed him. Says something about their understanding of who he was. point being that in challenging the Pharaoh, God was taking on not just some earthly ruler. He was taking on the gods of the most powerful nation in the world at that time. Thirdly, as we also pointed out a couple of days ago, ancient religious practices concerned themselves very much with the control of nature. This whole Fertile Crescent, agriculture was the primary economy. Anything that had to do with nature was very central to that. The point of the 10 plagues that we're going to talk about in a moment then is much more than simply how did they happen. How do you get gnats and flies and frogs and all these things to come out? The real point is, the issue is, who really controls nature in the land of Egypt? And the significance of the outcome of the God-Pharaoh encounter is this. The Egyptian gods did not count for much. Indeed, they counted for nothing. The Lord God had taken up the cudgels for a small, insignificant, oppressed, enslaved nation. No one on earth, not even the most powerful of nations and rulers, could stand in the way of that Lord when he got going with his plans. The arrogant Pharaoh just thought that he was in control of history in Egypt. He was not. God was. Not only that, the Pharaoh and his cronies couldn't even control nature in their own land. The God of the Israelites did. So he wasn't some second-rate deity confined to the land of Palestine. This God was in control of history and of nature in Palestine, in Egypt, and in the whole earth. That's what the biblical writers are trying to say and point up in a kind of majestic way. Well, let's take a look at those 10 plagues for a moment. In this encounter, the Pharaoh is progressively cut down to size. And you kind of wonder, sure took him long to get the message, didn't it? True, at the outset, his magicians kept pace with Moses and Aaron. Both sides run neck and neck. Yes, the Egyptian magicians can turn their rods into serpents. Chapter 7, 11 through 15. Yes, they can turn the Nile into blood. Why, they can even call forth frogs. Chapter 8, verse 7. But about at that point, they run out of gas, the way it appears. And Pharaoh has to appeal to the opposition party even to get rid of the frogs, which ironically was a symbol of life-giving power in Egypt. Well, things go from bad to worse, so that even Pharaoh's magicians, who's been pulling these things off neck and neck, they themselves are attacked by the next plagues, the gnats and the boils. One can be forgiven for imagining, I suppose, that from that point on they were so busy trying to get relief by scratching themselves that they weren't much competition to Moses and Aaron. In fact, they begged the Pharaoh to throw in the towel. But that rather pig-headed, stubborn ruler persisted. He kind of bought into this idea that he was a semi-god himself. Otherwise, you can't understand why that guy was so bullheaded and why it took him so long to get the point. Okay, and then that memorable night, huh? The night the Lord smote the firstborn in Egypt, passed over the houses of the Israelites, the occasion when the Passover was celebrated for the first time. This observance was to be repeated each year as a memorial of the Exodus. People of Israel were never, ever to forget this divine deliverance which set them free. It was to be observed as a family feast, to be centered around the sacrifice of an unblemished lamb roasted whole. This feast remained the most important observance in Israel's religious life, for it continued to remind them of that miraculous event in which they had been delivered from bondage by the power and mercy of God to be his own special people. And then, as if we haven't seen enough of God's miraculous doings, the miracle at the sea, the event outlined in Exodus 13 and 14, all manner of questions can be raised about it. Where did the people cross? Was it the Red Sea or the Sea of Reeds? How did God open a path through the waters? Well, let me just indicate that the Israelite of old would not have concerned himself too much with those kinds of practical questions. That's a typical Western approach to wanting to kind of take apart and analyze this whole thing that was going on. The Israelite would rather have focused on the fact that in a moment of direct need, God had opened up a way of salvation. God had opened up a way of salvation for his people. The Lord, in power and mercy, had delivered his people, prevented the Egyptians from making a direct attack on them, destroyed, in fact, the hosts of Egypt, finally even Pharaoh himself. His attitude toward the event is summed up in Exodus 14, verse 31. And Israel saw the great work which the Lord did against the Egyptians, and the people feared the Lord. They believed in the Lord and his servant Moses. Well, the miracle at the sea was not just a flash-in-the-pan event. God continued very much to involve himself in all kinds of happenings, even between here and the Mount of Sinai. Protecting his people, guiding them in significant and marvelous ways. I think at this point, before we really get into the covenant, already one covenant has been made with Abraham. Let's take a look for a moment at some biblical covenant forms and how to understand them. There are at least two different kinds of covenants that scholars tell us were involved in this Old Testament time. The two main kinds of religious covenants in the Bible are the covenant of divine commitment. That's like the one he made with Abraham. As the name suggests, in this kind of covenant, God commits himself to an individual or to a group with an irrevocable promise. God promises, his initiatory grace reaches out and he asks nothing in return. Well, at least nothing that is part of the covenant. It's very much a unilateral kind of affair. Other examples of that kind of covenant we find in the Bible, a covenant with Noah, covenant with Abraham that we already talked about, the covenant with David in 2 Samuel 7. These covenants are unconditional. No matter how often the nation or individual may prove unfaithful, the Lord has irrevocably committed himself, and the nation or the individual may always, always live in the hope that even though things look bad for the moment, fulfillment of the covenant promise must eventually come. God's faithfulness is tied to it. Now, it's significant, I think, to note that there are no clear examples in extra-biblical literature of a God binding himself by an oath to the service of his own people. In this respect, this particular biblical covenant form, the God made with Abraham and others is unique. But now this covenant of human obligation, we talk about that primarily now because that is the pattern, the model of the Sinai covenant. In this, God gave the assurance that he would continue to act towards Israel in the future as he had in the past, but he bound Israel to be obedient to him. reminding Israel of his goodness and mercy to her, and then in response, summoning her to obedience within the context of his goodness and mercy. In short, part and parcel of the covenant form was Israel's obligation back to try, at least, to live according to the covenant stipulations. And it follows quite naturally that this kind of covenant was revocable. It could be terminated. We'll have more to say about that in a moment. Archaeologists have helped us a little here with their discovery of some covenants of various kinds that were extensively used in the ancient Near East. Of particular interest, the Hittite treaty forms that date from the period of about 1400 to 1200 BC. And we find that the Hittite treaties may be divided into two main groups. There's the parity type of treaty. Notice the very word parity suggests two rulers, equal size, equal rank, undertaking mutual obligations towards one another. The level of obligations towards one another was the same. Versus, or in contrast, we have the suzerainty or vassal type treaty, and obviously there pictorially you can see what's being suggested. In this kind of treaty, a suzerain or overlord imposed certain conditions on this vassal, this underling. This particular treaty form throws a light on the nature of the covenant God made with Israel at Sinai. It's important to know something about this form, not just for the sake of archaeological interest, I think, but because of the insights it gives into the kind of relationship God established with Israel at Sinai. In contrast with the earlier covenant form that we had with Abraham. Most people who have had even limited contact with Christianity remember those spectacular pictures on the front of those Sunday school leaflets, right, depicting Israel gathered there around the base of Mount Sinai, and those dark clouds hovering up there on the summit, and flashes of lightning darting all about. They remember those familiar pictures of Moses on the mountain heights holding in his hands the two tablets of stone on which were written the Ten Commandments. I have a question for you. How would you, in a few simple words, define what went on at Mount Sinai? If someone were to ask you, your son or daughter or someone else, Mount Sinai, and yeah, okay, what took place there? Say that in a few words inside your own head. Think about that for a moment. How would you put that? What's your understanding of it? I think there's good reason to believe that a fair percentage of people would answer, why? The giving of the law. The Ten Commandments were given at Sinai. I think there is something quite inadequate about that answer, frankly. If a person thinks of the Sinai event only as that occasion on which the Ten Commandments were given, it's likely that he has a mistaken idea about what the way of salvation was in Old Testament times. I think it really has that kind of larger consequence tied in with it. At Sinai, God bound Israel to himself in a solemn covenant. The importance of the whole Sinai event for a proper understanding of the Old Testament and its theology really can't be overestimated. The Israelites arrive at Sinai, Exodus 19. We are. Interesting point. Sometimes you can learn some things about how Scripture evaluates its own material by seeing how long it stays with a particular topic. They don't depart from Sinai until Numbers 10:11. You have to flip over several books. All the biblical material between these two passages has Sinai as its locale. The last half of the book of Exodus, chapter 19 to the end, all of Leviticus and the first 10 chapters of Numbers deal with events that took place and outline laws that were given while Israel was camped in the vicinity of Sinai. This whole section describes the heart of the Old Testament faith, the arrival at Sinai, the appearance of the Lord on the mountaintop, the making of the covenant, the ratification of the covenant by ritual sacrifice, the way the Jewish people thought of themselves in relation to God until the time of Christ and even beyond that time must be viewed in light of their understanding of these events. It can hardly be stressed how important that is in setting them forth, in calling them into being, into their own unique distinctiveness as a covenant people of God. Well, the covenant which God made with Israel at Sinai was one of human obligation. That was the form of it. It contained six main sections. Six main sections. God was not under obligation to make it, nor did he make it because of anything good that he saw in Israel. I've said that so often this morning because I think that the grace motif just has to be seen through all of this. His motives in making it were sheer mercy and kindness. Exodus 20. Follow along with me if you wish. Now it's true that one cannot turn to any part of the Old Testament and find there in one very neat, tidy, complete example of a model of the covenant of human obligation within the compass of a few verses, but portions of it are found scattered here and there in such detail and such quantity that scholars are sure that the covenant made at Sinai was one of this kind. And for the most part, we'll let the text speak for itself as we take a look. Exodus 20, verse 2. I am the Lord your God. Preamble. I am the Lord your God. Or look, I think Exodus 34, 6 is even a better example. 34, 6. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. In other words, a longer preamble that talks about some of the primary covenant qualities of this God as including mercy and truth. And then we get a historical prologue. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. And here for sure, I'd like for you to take a look at Exodus 19:4. Exodus 19:4, passage that 4 through 6 is really a key to understanding Old Testament theology. You have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, what follows is always hooked into because or in light of these things that happened in your history, in light of that. Some stipulations follow. Or another sample, Joshua 24. Joshua 24, verses 3 through 13. Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua. 24, 3 through 13. You get probably one of the more expansive examples of this. Perhaps this was a case of a kind of a covenant renewal ceremony. 3 on. Then I took your father Abraham. Goes all the way back from Abraham now and bringing this up, reviewing the history. Abraham, from beyond the river, led him through all the land of Canaan, made his offspring many. I gave him Isaac, and to Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau, and I gave Esau the hill country of Seir to possess. On and on, what all this God did.
historical prologue to the Sinai covenant form. Then follow the stipulations, by which we mean the, well, what are the requirements? What's being exacted? Exodus 20:3 through 17. And there you have the Ten Commandments as a built-in factor. Deuteronomy 5, we find them again. I think maybe we're going to set in a quick parenthesis here and try to make a point that among the stipulations we have much, much more than simply the Ten Commandments. We had all kinds of law codes. Scholars talk about, you know, this is footnote to 3. We'll come back to this slide in a moment. Come back and talk about 6 different kind of primary law codes that were given there at Sinai. You have the Ten Commandments, okay? A covenant code, a ritual code, a Deuteronomic code. You had a priestly code, a holiness code. We won't review all of these 6 different forms except to say, what was their total overall design and purpose? And I think that picture says something about that. In Exodus 19:6, God says to Israel, "You shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." Israel was to be holy, that means set apart, different, a different people, that she was to live out life under the Lord as her king. Furthermore, each member of the community, be that king, soldier, musician, servant, farmer, priest, merchant, shepherd, you add others, each member of the community was to see the whole of his life as a religious calling, and to preach with his actions that kind of sermon which declared that creation is sacred in its totality because it belongs to God, and that it must be used only in such a way that God is glorified and the neighbor is served. And the law code simply gave illustrative guides and ruling dictates as to how that should be done. And maybe even though our time is running out here, to give a sample. Ancient lessons for a modern world, we might almost call them, because some of this just makes such good sense. Within the family, parents were to be honored. To strike a parent was to merit the death penalty. Special consideration was to be given to the protection of the widow, the fatherless, and the poor, for they were held to be especially dear to God. One law for everyone, for both the Jews and the aliens residing in their midst. Business morality mattered much. Just weights and measures. See, God wasn't just concerned with what went on in the temple, but what went on in the shops, at the cash register, over the counter. Stress was placed on the fact that every person very much responsible for his actions. There was a certain love and tenderness that was built in. They commanded, for example, that if ever a man found it necessary to pawn his outer cloak, the person with whom he had pawned it had to give it back to him each night. So that even in his poverty, he might sleep warm. They had nights like at Holden here sometimes. It got a little chilly. The pay that a Jewish working man received was just a pittance. He couldn't get fat or even save it. And so, for good reason, the law said the man was to be paid on the day he earned his pay. A field was not to be harvested to the edge, nor was it to be harvested twice. The olives were not to be gone over twice. The vineyard was not to be stripped. Grapes that had fallen were not to be gathered. The reason underlying all that was that always there was something to be left for the poor and the stranger. Huh? Some beautiful, beautiful, tender, caring things that were built into this law covenant.
man just married was to be given no business to do, was to be exempt from military service for 1 year, so he could be free and happy with his newly acquired wife. Let's get back to this covenant and talk just briefly yet about some of the basic ideas in it. All the stipulations we talked about, preservation and rereading of it from time to time, witnesses to the covenant, and blessings and curses that are related to it. Instead of detailing some of that, I'd rather spend these moments in talking a little bit about, or giving some miscellaneous observations about, the covenant within the life of Israel. God took the initiative in making the covenant with Abraham. That was a covenant of divine commitment. It gave the Israelite religion its characteristic of hope and confidence. Hope and confidence because it was the Lord doing it. Now this other covenant, the covenant of human obligation over here, the Lord committed himself also, wouldn't go back on his word. However, now obligations were imposed on Israel. The covenant made there was revocable. Failure to try to live up to it could destroy Israel. And so we had the prophets forever calling the people back to faithfulness. Don't you realize we have a responsibility? God has called us not just to privilege, but to obligation. The Sinai covenant gave Israel's faith a dimension of conscience. The one covenant form, a dimension of hope and confidence, the other, a matter of conscience. It's important to note, I think, that God made a covenant with a people, with a nation at Sinai. While the covenant summoned the individual to a personal faith, a personal relationship with God, it didn't summon him to a private faith, nor to some kind of private relationship to God. Each individual, as we saw on that last transparency, very much knit into the fabric of the community. Recognition of this fact will help one appreciate a little bit more all the terms used in the New Testament to describe the composition of the church as a corporate entity, its communal dimensions. That's linked right in there with the Old Testament, the covenant made to the people. There were renewal ceremonies and covenant reparation ceremonies when things had kind of fallen apart. Israel looked on the land of Canaan, conquered under Joshua, as a gift from God. A gift from God. That created an attitude resulting in a special understanding of the meaning of property, the meaning of obligations associated with its use. I think I discovered, even though I've only been at Holden here a few days, the fact that Holden is gift seems to do something to the whole community here. We live in the awareness of this place as gift. And maybe we can, better at Holden than elsewhere, identify with what the people of God in Old Testament days, how they felt living in the land of Canaan. Gift. Pitch in and make it better. Preserve it. Keep it. Build it up. Disobedience on her part could result in her losing her heritage. Even as you well know, we don't take care of Holden. Our lease not renewed and out we go. Gives the people kind of a solemn understanding of their obligation to faithfulness. When God singled out Israel for his personal possession, he didn't just single her out for privilege, is the point. He singled her out also for task. She was to be a community separated from the world and consecrated to the service of God, a nation, a holy nation set apart, a kingdom of... Okay, a review cap to go on this. God didn't rescue Israel from slavery in Egypt because she was doing a commendable job of keeping his commandments. Simple truth is that God gave Israel the commandments only after he had rescued her from Israel, from Egypt. The sequencing, I think, is so important to keep in mind. Otherwise, we get false theological understandings from what was happening.